Beloved congregation, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. Paul prayed often, especially for the churches that he, by God's grace, was able to plant. And what's especially striking about this is the fact that in several of his letters, the Apostle Paul actually told his readers what exactly he prayed about. And we have a good example of that in the words of our text this afternoon, Philippians 1, the verses 9 through 11. And Paul had already informed the Philippians that he prayed for them often. He says as much in verse 4, always, he says, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So Paul was always praying for the congregation of Philippi. And we understand the reason for that, because Paul was instrumental in planting that church. And he had a close bond with that church. He says in verse 7 that I have you in my heart. These people were close to the heart of the Apostle Paul. He loved them dearly, and he was concerned for them. And what better way to express our love and concern for others than by praying for them? And this is what Paul does. And he gives us a glimpse into his prayer closet, so to speak, in verses 9 through 11. He tells us there what exactly he prays about. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. It is, by any measure, a most wonderful prayer, so full of warmth, pastoral warmth, and love and depth. And it's to this prayer that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. Our theme is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And we'll consider, first of all, the central burden of this prayer. Secondly, the practical purpose of this prayer. And then thirdly, the gracious fulfillment of this prayer. So the central burden, the practical purpose, and the gracious fulfillment of this prayer. When you read these verses, congregation, it's clear that there is one central burden in this prayer. Now, you would only know that by doing some study, especially you'd have to really look at the original language in the Greek, because in the English, it almost looks like Paul here is praying for four separate things. It looks like he's praying, first of all, that their love might abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And then, secondly, it looks like he's praying that they may approve the things that are excellent. And then thirdly, it appears as though he's praying that they may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. And then the fourth thing that comes out here is that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we might think that there are four separate things that the Apostle Paul is praying for. But that's not really true. The grammar of the text in the original Greek tells us that Paul here is praying for one thing. There is one central burden on his heart. The one thing that he prays for this congregation, is the first thing, that their love may abound. And the rest of the prayer builds on that fundamental central burden. So he prays for love. Now, what is love? You may know that in the Greek there are several different words for love. There's the word eros, which really refers to sexual love. There is phileo, which refers to familial love, or the kind of love that friends would have for each other. And then there's agape love. And that's the word that Paul uses here in our text. Agape love is a love of devotion. It is a love that manifests itself in self-sacrifice, putting others ahead of yourself, esteeming others better than yourself, being willing to do anything for the advantage and the well-being of others. Now, this is the kind of love that God manifests in sending His Son to die for sinners. It's this agape love. And this is the love that the Apostle Paul prays that might abound in the Philippians. And you notice that word there. He says abound. He doesn't just want this love to trickle down like a little stream. He wants it to flow. He wants it to flow like a river that overflows its banks. He wants it to abound. And he says, more and more. Now you understand, of course, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these Philippians already had the capacity to love. When a sinner comes to faith in Christ, the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, works within us this fruit of love, so that the child of God is one who by nature loves God, first of all, but also his brothers and sisters in Christ and all men in general. But Paul here wants them to grow in this. He wants them to abound more and more in this love. Now, we're taught here and reminded that when it comes to spiritual things, and in particular when it comes to spiritual gifts and spiritual graces, Paul is never satisfied with the status quo. Sometimes I fear we are. Sometimes there's a tendency among us to think, well, as long as I'm converted and as long as I show some evidence of the saving work of Christ in my heart, that's enough. At least I've crossed over the threshold. At least I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. But that way of looking at the Christian life is totally foreign to the Apostle Paul. Paul wants people to grow, to abound more and more. He wants them to develop, to mature, to reach higher, to advance even further. And that comes out in this prayer. He prays that they may abound more and more in love. Now, what's the object of this love? What does Paul want them to love? Or whom does Paul want them to love? Is it God? Does he want them to abound more and more in their love for God? Does he want them to abound more and more in their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ? Does he want them to abound more and more in love for the people in their communities, for all men in general? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. And I think that's deliberate, because I think he wants to keep this as wide open as possible. It's possible that Paul is thinking here of all three. And what he's really saying is that, Philippians, I want you to be overflowing with love for everybody. For God in the first place, of course, but also for your brothers and sisters in Christ and for all men in general. Now, of all the things that the Apostle Paul could have prayed for, why does he pray for this? Why is love the central burden of his prayer? And the answer is very simple. Because love lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known chapter on love, in verse 13, Paul says that love is greater than faith and hope. Jesus summarized the law with the word love. The first table of the law, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second table of the law is equally summarized with the word love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the whole law teaches us to love. In Romans 13, verse 10, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So love lies at the very heart, the very center of the Christian faith. In fact, if you don't love, You're not a Christian. That's pretty strong words, but that is what the Word of God says. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. And he gives us the reason, for God is love. The chief mark of a child of God is not some dramatic conversion experience. It is not good works. It is not knowledge of the Bible. It is love. Love. If we don't have love, we have nothing. Now, having said that, it must also be said that loving is not easy. In fact, it is contrary to our nature. By nature, we are born in this world full of enmity. Enmity against God, enmity against our nature, against our neighbor. Love does not come naturally. Enmity, hatred, that comes naturally, but not love. And even after we've been converted, loving is sometimes a challenge. It's not always easy to love. It's not easy to love God sometimes. When things happen in our life that causes pain and confusion, and we don't understand what is going on, and we feel like God's hand is against us rather than for us. It's not always easy to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes even our brothers and sisters in Christ can do and say things that are really quite hurtful. And maybe you've experienced that yourself. And it creates a rift. And you know you're supposed to love that person, but man, is it hard to love them. It's certainly not easy to love all men in general. Those who are outside of the church, those who are not Christians, those who live in sin, who blaspheme the name of God daily, who care not for the law and the precepts of God. It's hard to love. And Paul knows this. He was a man just like you and me, sinful man. He knew that this was hard. This is why he prays for it. This is why he prays that the Philippians might abound more and more in this grace. He prays that they would be a loving people. But he prays that this love might abound more and more in two areas. Notice what he says here. First of all, in knowledge. He wants our love to abound in knowledge. So Paul here wants the love of the Philippians to be a knowledgeable love. He wants their love to be rooted in knowledge, specifically in this context, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of His will and of His Word. He wants the Philippians to know who God is and what He has done and what He's still doing and what He will still do in the future. And you understand why that is, because the more we know of God, the more we know of his mercy, of His grace, of His plan of redemption, the more we will love Him. The more our love for Him will abound and abound. Young people, you know this too. When you start going out, have a relationship with a young man or a young woman, you want to know all about that person. And you go out on a date and you sit there over dinner and you want to get to know that person. And the more you get to know that person, what happens? You start to love that person more and more and more until you say, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And you get married. Well, this is the kind of love that Paul is thinking about here. He wants their love to grow. He wants it to be rooted in knowledge. The knowledge of God. But secondly, he says here he wants this love to abound more and more in all discernment. Or we could say insight or perception. You see, Paul doesn't want the Philippians to love indiscriminately. He doesn't want them to love everything. He wants them to love with discernment, with discretion. He wants them to love what is lovable in the eyes of God, of course, because He determines what is lovable. He wants them to love what God loves, and conversely, to hate what God hates. And you see, there's a connection between those two things. Knowledge leads to discernment, doesn't it? And discernment is rooted in knowledge. And both of these are essential to true love. You think of an axle and two wheels. Young men, you know what an axle is. You've seen that. Farm equipment on your car. You've got an axle and you've got a wheel on one end and a wheel on the other. Now, you know that an axle is not going to function properly unless it has those two wheels. And the two wheels aren't going to function properly unless they're attached to the axle. And so it is with love. Love is the axle. And knowledge and discernment are the wheels. Well, this was the central burden of Paul's prayer. This is the thing that he prayed for most of all for this congregation, that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now, why does Paul pray this? What's the purpose of this? That's my second point. Congregation, when our love abounds more and more in knowledge and all discernment, it will produce at least three outcomes. And those three outcomes are mentioned here in our text. First of all, we will approve. The Greek here indicates it's an ongoing thing. We will continually approve the things that are excellent. And the word approve means to regard something as genuine or worthy on the basis of testing. So let's say you wanted to go out and buy a new car. It's time to buy a new car. So what do? You go to the car lot, and what do? You look at the car, you sit in it, you get a feel for it, you check out every nook and cranny, and then you take it for a test drive. And the test drive will help you to decide which car is better or more suitable than the other. Well, this is exactly what Paul is thinking of here. He's saying that when our love is saturated with knowledge and discernment, we'll be able, through this process of testing, to decide what is superior, what is excellent. Now, what is excellent? What are the things that are excellent in this life? Again, Paul doesn't specify. For good reason, again, because he wants to leave it as open-ended as possible. But this much we can say, that the things that are excellent are the things that God thinks are excellent. It's very important that we understand that. Because we have such a tendency to think that things are good if we think they're good. If we don't have a problem with it. If we don't have any issue with it. We say, well, that's a good thing. We can do this. We can do that. But congregation, our standards for what is good, what is right, what is wrong, must be the Word of God. It must be what God thinks of this or that. The Apostle Paul spells out in more detail what are the things that are excellent later on in this epistle in chapter 4, verse 8. In his well-known words, he says, "Finally, brethren," do you remember? "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So there's the standard. If it's true, if it's noble, if it's just, if it's pure, if it's lovely, if it's of good report, if it's virtuous, it is an excellent thing. Now, this is very practical. Young people, do you want to know if the music that you listen to is excellent? Do you want to know if the movies that you watch are excellent? Do you want to know if the books and the magazines that you read and the internet sites that you visit are excellent? Do you want to know if the clothes you wear are excellent in the sight of God? Well, you just ask yourself the question, what does God think of it? Does it conform to the law of God? Would God like this or that? Is it noble? Is it true? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is it virtuous? And if in all honesty before God you have to say, no, it's not, then it's not excellent. And God doesn't want you to do this or do that. He wants you to pursue after the things that are excellent, not the things that are not excellent. And that's what this discernment will help us to do. It will help us to distinguish what is excellent and what is not excellent. But there's a second outcome that Paul mentions here. He says that when our love abounds more and more in this knowledge and all discernment, we will be, and I quote, sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So Paul here is looking to the future. He's thinking about the day of Christ. And that, of course, is the judgment day. It's the day in which every single person who ever lived will stand before God and give an account of what they have done in their lives. And when that day comes, Paul is saying, what I pray for you Philippians, is that you might stand before Christ sincere and without offense. And that word sincere means pure. It describes somebody who has no impure or hidden motives, nothing to hide, nothing to feel ashamed about, nothing to feel embarrassed about. He wants them to live their life in such a way that they don't have to fear standing before Christ on the day of judgment. And that phrase, without offense, means blameless. It describes somebody who doesn't stumble into sin, or who doesn't cause others to stumble into sin. This is how he wants them to appear before Christ. This is how he wants them to live their life, without stumbling into sin, without causing others to stumble into sin. And what is more, he wants them, he says here, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. This is Old Testament terminology. Remember in Psalm 1, how the writer there of Psalm 1 speaks of the godly man, compares him to a tree that is planted by the riverside and yields its fruit in its season. It's a picture of the believer. The believer is one who ought to be producing good fruit to the glory of God. John 15, you think of that parable that Jesus told. He himself is the vine. Believers are the branches. What's the husbandman looking for? When he comes along and he inspects the vines, he's looking for fruit. And where he sees fruit, he prunes the vine that it may bear more fruit. And where there is no fruit, he cuts those branches off and throws them into the fire. And so to be filled with the fruits of righteousness means simply to show much evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And that certainly includes the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. He wants the believers at Philippi to be filled with these things. These beautiful, luscious, precious fruits in the eyes of God, which he notes here, doesn't come from ourselves. These are things that we don't produce ourselves. We can't. But they're things that God produces in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And this is what God is looking for. Not just the Apostle Paul, but it's what God is looking for. He wants to see in his people fruit. He wants them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. What a calling that is, beloved. Don't be satisfied with just a little bit of fruit. A believer will bear fruit. That's inevitable. A good tree will bear good fruit. Jesus says that himself. But let's not be satisfied with just a little bit of fruit. Again, what Paul's interest, what Paul's praying for, is this abounding more and more also in this, that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And there's a third outcome. When our love abounds more and more in knowledge and all discernment, Paul says finally, God will be glorified. Listen to what he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Listen now, to the glory and praise of God. This is the end of all things, isn't it? This is the end for which we have been created. Young people, God didn't put you on this earth to have a good time. He didn't put you on this earth to make lots of money, that you can buy all kinds of things. He put you and me and every single person on the face of the planet on this earth for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to bring glory and honor to Him. That's our purpose. Westminster Catechism puts it so beautifully when it says that the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? How would you answer that question? The Westminster Divines answered it like this: it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is how we do that. It's by approving the things that are excellent, being sincere and without offense to the day of Christ and filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, that's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. It's an amazing prayer, isn't it? There's a depth here. I mean, I compare my prayers, I'm sure you do too, to those of the Apostle Paul. And I realize how immature I am spiritually. What a long way I have to go spiritually. There's a depth here. There's a burden here for growth in grace and holiness that is simply not characteristic of most of the prayers that we pray. And yet nonetheless, congregation, I may say before God that this is my prayer for you. You know, Paul prayed this prayer for a church plant. By this time, the congregation of Philippi had become fairly well established. He's writing this several years after the church was planted, but it's still a young church. They still had a long way to go. They still had many things to sort out and figure out. And if you read the rest of the letter to the Philippians, you find that there were some real issues in this church. There was a problem with false teachers, Judaizers in particular, who were teaching the people that in order to be saved, you not only had to believe in Jesus Christ, you also had to keep the law of Moses. In particular, you had to be circumcised. Creating a lot of confusion in the church at Philippi. There was disunity in the church. At one point, Paul has to exhort these two prominent women, Euodias and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. This was a church with problems. Serious problems. And Paul, as I said already, had such an abiding love for this church. He loved these people so much. And the best way that he could manifest that love was by praying for them and telling them what he prayed about, that their knowledge, that their love rather, might abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they might approve the things that are excellent, that they might be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. This was his prayer for the Philippians. This is my prayer for you, and I trust that I speak also on behalf of all of our churches. when I say this. This is our prayer for you. And you will need this prayer. You will have to pray this prayer many times. Because starting a church plant is not always easy. I have been through it several times in my ministry. When I was here, Hank mentioned it this morning, when I was pastor of Monarch, we started a church plant in Calgary and another one in Lacombe. And, you know, there's something about church plants. People, what attracts people to church plants? Sometimes people are attracted to church plants because they have a vision. It's not necessarily a bad vision, but they have a vision. It's a different vision than the mother church. Sometimes people want to have a church that's more outreach-oriented, that's more community-minded. That's a good thing. I hope this church will move in that direction as well. But the problem is you have others who say, no, we just want to keep everything the way it was. We don't want to change anything. And that can sometimes lead to tension. And you may wonder, what is the way forward? When these issues start to come up, and they will come up, I'll guarantee you they will come up. What is the way forward? The way forward, beloved, is prayer. The way forward is to pray, to beseech God, to cause our love for Him and for one another to abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that we might approve the things that are excellent, that we might be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Will you pray that prayer? How can we pray this kind of prayer? With the expectation that its petitions will be fulfilled. That's my third point. You know, when you look at this prayer, you realize that Paul is praying for an awful lot, isn't he? I mean, these aren't small requests. These are not minor things that Paul is asking for. He's basically praying that the Philippians might become more and more like Christ. That's quite a prayer. And he believed that God would answer that prayer. If he didn't believe that, he wouldn't bother praying for these things in the first place. Now, on what basis did he believe that? What was his hope? What was his confidence that these petitions would be answered by God and that he would fulfill those petitions in the hearts and lives of these people? Well, it certainly wasn't owing to anything in him. Paul didn't come to God and say, "Oh, God, look at all the things that I've done for you. Look at how much I've suffered for you. And on the basis of all the things that I've done, on the basis of all the things that I've suffered, Lord, will you do this for me?" He doesn't say that. Nor does he plead on any virtue, supposed virtue in the Philippians, because they didn't have anything to commend themselves to God either. At least not in and of themselves. So how could he ask such great petitions? I'll tell you why. Because he served a great Savior. Paul says in our text in verse 11 that the fruits of righteousness come by Jesus Christ. And that's true not just for the fruits of righteousness. It's true for every spiritual blessing, every spiritual gift and grace. They come to us. They're mediated to us by Christ. He's like the conduit through which God pours all of his gifts and graces upon his people. But what specifically does Jesus do that emboldened Paul to bring such great petitions before the Lord in prayer? He did two things. First of all, he earned every spiritual blessing for his people. Whatever spiritual gift and grace we possess, it has been earned by Christ. And he earned it when he came down to this world, when he left the glories and the riches of heaven. And he assumed our flesh and blood, and he suffered all his life, and especially on the tree of the cross. He earned it by living a perfect life in obedience to all the commandments of God. And because he did all of this, God is able and also willing to bestow blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon his chosen people. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And Paul here expresses his wonder and amazement that God has so blessed him and the Ephesians and all believers with every spiritual blessing. And he asks the question, how is it possible? And it's only possible because of Christ. Because of Christ, Paul can ask great things of God. In fact, there's nothing so great that we cannot bring before him if we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. There's nothing that our Heavenly Father will refuse to give us. And Paul understood that. And that's why he prayed this prayer, so full of great petitions. But secondly, we need to notice here that Christ is our mediator, who sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Let's never forget that. Christ ascended up into heaven. We can sometimes think, and our catechism also brings that out, we can sometimes think, that's really unfortunate. It's really too bad that Jesus ascended into heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was still here today? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was standing behind this pulpit instead of me? I gladly give way to him. But he ascended up into heaven for a purpose, beloved, for our interest, for our benefit, that he might take his rightful place at the right hand of his Father, so that he might function as our high priest to intercede for us before his Father in heaven. You know what he does? He takes our prayers, as weak and frail and feeble as they may be, and he cleanses them from all sin and all shortcoming. He washes them in his blood and he presents them to his Father. He says, "Father, these are the petitions of my children. Oh, Father, will you hear them? Will you fulfill these petitions? Not because of anything in them, because there is nothing, but because of what I have done, Father." And because the Father loves the Son and the Father has put a stamp of approval on the redeeming work of his Son, the Father will always do what the Son asks. And you know, the Lord Jesus not only prays for the things that we ask for, he not only echoes those prayers, but he also prays for the things that we don't ask for. You see, the Lord Jesus, he knows what we need better than we know ourselves. Just take a moment and analyze your own prayers for a moment. What do our prayers consist of? Often, our prayers consist of things like, "Give us strength to do our daily work today. Give us our daily bread. Provide for us in all of our needs. Remember those who are sick," and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that. We may certainly pray those types of prayers, and God is well pleased with those types of prayers. But how often, beloved, how often do we pray a prayer like Paul prayed? When was the last time you prayed that your love might abound more and more, that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ? that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness to the praise and the glory of God. Sometimes we neglect those very fundamental things, and what a comfort it is to know that we have a Savior in heaven who's praying those things for us because He loves us and He wants us to grow in grace and in knowledge and in assurance. It's only through Christ that Paul can pray this prayer. We've considered this afternoon Paul's prayer for the Philippians, its practical purpose, its gracious fulfillment, and its central burden. And let me ask you two things as I close, congregation. Let me ask you, first of all, is this prayer of Paul, is this a prayer for yourself? I alluded to that earlier. Is this a prayer that you pray for yourself? To put it another way, is this the kind of person you want to be? Is this the kind of person you want to be? Because when you pray a prayer like this, you're in effect saying, Lord, I want to be like this. I really want to be like this. And so I ask you, do you? Is this the kind of person you want? Is this the kind of congregation you want to be? You know, what we pray for tells a lot about our spiritual condition before God. And if we have no desire to be like this, if you just, you know, if you read these verses and you say, well, that's fine, the Apostle Paul, but it means nothing to me. I don't pray like this. I don't want to pray like this. I don't want to be like this. There's a problem. It means that you are still dead. You're spiritually dead. You're not born again. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Because you see, when the Lord begins a good work in us, He gives us a delight in these things, a desire for these things. He creates within the child of God a desire to be like Christ. In every respect, that becomes our goal in life, to become more and more like Him. And that's what we pray for. Day in and day out, Lord, help me to be like Christ in every respect. And that doesn't happen overnight, beloved, as you well know, particularly those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a long period of time. Sometimes after many trials and many setbacks, many difficulties. But eventually the Lord will conform us more and more to the image of Christ. So don't stop praying this prayer for yourselves. But also, don't stop praying this prayer for others. Particularly for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I said already that more often than not, the things that we pray for other people, are usually fairly mundane. You know, so-and-so is in the hospital and we pray that the Lord would give them healing. Nothing wrong with that. So-and-so has lost a loved one. We pray that the Lord would give them comfort and peace. Nothing wrong with that. But do we ever pray for these things that Paul is praying for? What a difference it would make in our church life. Also in the life of this church plant here in Pitcher Butte. If we prayed this prayer for ourselves and for every one of our church members, let me challenge you to do it. And stand back and see what God will do. Amen.